Good morning, Fellowship Bible Church people. Not building, as we were saying earlier this morning. Come on in. Good to see you all this morning. You know, we ended the Sunday school class too late, teacher's fault. So I'm going to ask if a couple gentlemen will pray with me right now. Just stand up and lead in prayer, some of you that normally do in my office. Just pray for the service this morning, okay? So I'm going to have one or two of you pray as the Lord leads. Then I'll close that time with prayer, and then we'll begin our hymn sing this morning. Gentlemen, don't be shy. Amen. Father, thank you for the blessing of being able to come this morning to worship you. Thank you for these men who have stood up and offered their voice in prayer and their thoughts, their desires, led by you for this meeting this morning. We ask that you will meet with us in a special way. Thank you for each person who has come in today, for friends and visitors and family and church members alike. We ask that your word will be powerful in the lives of each person who's here today. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Help us as we sing your praises now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 68. We'll start with hymn number 68. Praise Him, praise Him.
Let's stand as we sing together hymn number 68.
Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to His holy name. Guard His children, in His arms He carries them all day long. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Suffered and bled and died. He, our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail Him,
For our next hymn together, let's turn to hymn number 4, When Morning Gilds the Skies, hymn number 4.
When morning gilds the skies, my heart awaking cries, may Jesus Christ be praised, while like at work or I repair, may Jesus Christ be praised. The sadness fill my mind, the soulless here I find. May Jesus Christ be praised, for fades my earthly bliss, my comfort still is.
Welcome again this morning. It's very good to see you all. Glad that you could come. And if I haven't greeted you personally or individually yet, please make sure to see me at the back door so I can shake your hand and say thank you for coming. And we enjoy you being here this morning. Just after this meeting this morning, I'd like to invite those of you that are interested to meet with me about student outreach for this fall. We are looking especially at doing some outreach to Chinese students that are coming in. You know that already. We've talked about that. But we need to get our ducks in a row with that. We need to provide or build some welcome packets. And I just want to make sure we're all on the same page and all participating and doing what we can to help with that as well. So if you want to participate in any way with that, some of you already talked to me, that's great. But please, let's just kind of congregate here, maybe up in the front here, just a few minutes after the service lets out this morning. Tonight, our meeting is at 6:30, not 6. 6:30 right here for our Singspiration with Hiawatha Bible Church. We've invited them down to enjoy our air conditioning with us. They don't have it in their building, so we're glad to be able to do that. But Brother Dick Moore is going to lead like he normally does. And so come at 6:30 and enjoy some good singing and fellowship. And I'll have a little scripture reading at the beginning to set the stage and tone for us as we sing together. And then afterwards, we have a fellowship. Is that sign-up sheet in the back for that tonight? We need to really fill that sign-up sheet up so that we know we have enough. We're responsible for bringing the main course, which is finger foods like sandwiches and I don't know what else, chips and vegetables and all that healthy stuff that we're supposed to have, right? And then they are bringing the dessert. So we don't have to do anything with dessert. Don't worry, they'll bring plenty, and we'll be able to enjoy that. So that's at 6:30 tonight, and then following that service, the food time as well. Glad to see the young ladies back from camp. We saw them yesterday, actually, as we brought them back. And then the young men are going tomorrow, right? Y'all ready? Y'all packed? Nope. Okay. Now, I should say, are you guys just see Hayden's mom because she's going to be taking you if you need to bring a bagged lunch or something? Do you want them to do that? Okay, so stick with the bagged lunch and among all your other things that you're bringing up there, and it'll be good. So hopefully the weather will be good. It was pretty good for you guys this past week, wasn't it? Was it pretty hot or okay? It was okay. All right. It wasn't really cool, though, either, was it? No. All right. Great. Let's see what else we have here. There was an outreach yesterday to the art fair, and I wondered if one person that was involved in that might want to just give a brief report. Ben? Andy, do you want to add to that? My Catholic couple that you talked to? Thank you, gentlemen. That's a good, great report for the ministry yesterday. Further announcements you can see in the bulletin here. Wednesday night, we do plan to have dinner here at a normal time. Let us know if you're going to be able to participate in that. And then prayer meeting following. Brother Vincent will lead men's prayer on Saturday. Looking forward to August, we have a couple of things in August. The Lord's Table on August 5th in the evening. You want to make sure that you come out for that on August 5th. And then on the 18th, the Bushes have invited us to their home. You can see about that there, for a little cookout. So just check that announcement out as well. If you haven't been here in Sunday school, I'd encourage you to come next week. I've been doing 2 weeks now, a series on the Great Commission and church planting, and hope that you'll be able to come and participate with us as we look more at that subject. We've done covered quite a bit of territory already, but we need to cover a lot more in the next few weeks before I'm hoping to wrap things up, at least for this round, by the beginning of September. So we'll have a few more weeks of looking at that material. But please come as we kind of lay the foundation for reminding ourselves what we're supposed to be doing as a church here in Ann Arbor and in surrounding communities as well. Haven't had this in the bulletin in a while, but if you have any questions, spiritual questions, need some advice, spiritual background to it, then please don't hesitate to see me, email, call, whatever, doors open, and I'd appreciate the opportunity to minister that way to you. You see also in your bulletin you have the prayer request sheet here. Make sure you fill those out. If you have a request you'd like to share, you can put the check mark for pastoral prayer only, and that will just be on my desk for me to pray. Some of those I'll admit I share with Andy Bennett. So if we have staff meetings every week, we try to, and I pray for those things. And then for open prayer, that is if you want it put on the Wednesday prayer sheet so that everybody gets that, you can check that off as well if you want that. Then also, if you're visiting today and you have not ever filled out one of those yellow cards, make sure you get one. If you know what I'm talking about, then fine. If you don't, then one of the deacons will hopefully get you one of those. You can fill that out, drop it in the offering plate, which is coming up pretty soon here, or hand that to me when you walk out this morning. I'd really appreciate that so we can stay in touch. Okay. Any other announcements that I have neglected? All right. Okay, gentlemen, we're going to invite you to come up and take up the offering for the Lord's work this morning. Christy, thank you for ministering as well. Thank you. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, it is with grateful heart that I come to you today with these men standing before you and all the church gathered round, having made our offerings to you for this week out of the abundance that you have provided. And Lord, I want to say thank you. Thank you for supporting the work of this church with the gifts of God's people. Thank you for putting it into their hearts to be so generous and supportive of the work as it goes forward here. Thank you for giving us the strength and ability to get wealth. And thank you, Lord, for cheerful hearts to be able to share that with others outside and inside of our assembly. Lord, we pray that the finances today and every time that an offering is taken will be treated with care, that you will give us wisdom on the church council as to the disbursement of these funds, and that we will be able to enjoy seeing this, which is not spending so much, but investing, turning dollars and pennies into souls which are eternally changed, an investment which is matched by no other in this world. May we, O God, be delighted, as you are delighted, to work with the souls of people. Now, Lord, we ask for the ongoing of the service. We pray for those that have come from a far distance today or that are new, that you might give them just a feeling of great comfort and ease in this church, knowing that the Word of God is taught, that they can appreciate the fellowship. I pray that we will be a loving family of folks to welcome all the newcomers, and you'll work in all of us today so that when we hear the Word of God, it will not fall upon deaf ears or dead feet, but that it will find a comfortable home in our hearts, change our thinking, and change our behavior. And we'll give you thanks for it. We pray also, Lord, for our missionaries likewise and their work. We pray for our church that you will help us not only support missionaries with finances, but also be involved in the Great Commission ourselves. We have people gifted here to do this sort of work. We've heard the testimony of some that went out yesterday, and we thank you so much for their boldness to share the gospel with people who have need. And we pray for these ones that Andy mentioned this morning, that you will work in their hearts and bring them to true faith in Jesus Christ, for the ones that Ben mentioned as well, and for the opportunity he has. Give him, Lord, caution, and give him boldness, that he may preach the gospel of Christ without being fettered by any of the circumstances that may be there when he sees them this next time. And we pray for souls to be converted and to recognize that the Messiah has already come and that he's coming again to judge the world in righteousness and to establish his throne over the earth. Father, we pray that your kingdom will come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. Amen. For our scripture reading this morning, I'd like to invite you again to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Each section seems to be more critical than the last as it builds on what we have learned. And really, we're expected to, well, we're responsible for it. Once we've read and learned and heard it preached, then we are responsible for it. And so it just keeps adding and adding as we go through. More and more rich as well as we see how it all connects together. 1 Timothy chapter 4 in your Bibles, just after 2 Thessalonians chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. That's our text for this morning. Reading on, verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Let me just pause and offer a little bit of a word on verse number 10 this morning. It just strikes me that I might profitably say something here. There are a number of views about verse number 10, what it means regarding God being the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. I understand that the word Savior means a spiritual Savior, a Savior who provides salvation from sin. In both cases, He's a Savior that way of all men, and He is the Savior of those especially who believe. And I wanted to just pause and mention this morning, because I don't know everybody that's in this room, and I want to make sure that you know what Brother Andy was talking about this morning, what Brother Ben was mentioning about sharing yesterday, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men, meaning that He has made a sacrifice of Himself for your sins. Everybody in this room, He has made a provision for you. You have a need. The need is that you are going to die in your sins unless you believe in Jesus Christ. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. All are due to suffer this penalty of eternal death. But God provided Christ in His sacrificial work, in dying on a cross, living a perfect life before He did that, dying on a cross, being buried, and then rising up from the dead. Miraculously, obviously, people don't just do that. Christ did, the Son of God, the God-man. And He gave Himself as a provision, a widely available provision, so widely available it's universally available, but not universally accepted. And that's the next point of what I want to say. You have a need, God's made a provision, a response is required. How are you going to respond to this? Because the Bible says He is the Savior of all broadly, especially of those who believe. That means the benefits actually get applied to the person so that you can overcome death ultimately and enter into heaven and know that you have a home in heaven. Many people go throughout life, either they don't care at all about this, or they think, well, I'm hoping I'm going to make it. You don't have to hope that you're going to make it, because Christ already paid for you to make it. If you just receive and believe in Him as your personal Lord and Savior, then you will be in that especially group who have Jesus especially as your Savior. All of you have Him as your Savior provisionally, but have you taken the provision to yourself and said, He is mine. He has paid for my sins. I turn away from my sins and I turn toward Christ Jesus. I trust that you have this morning. If you have any questions, don't hesitate to ask afterwards. I'd love to talk to you about this matter. It's the most important question you'll ever consider in life. What am I going to do with Jesus? I hope you believe in Him. I hope you take Him as your Lord and Savior. You begin to follow Him with your life and let Him order your steps, because that's what we all need. Amen. I'm going to invite Anna now, if she will come and share with us her ministry of music. Lord, we need You. We do.
Take our hymn books again and turn to hymn number 26, Come Thou Fount. Let's stand as we sing. The children can be dismissed. during this song. Hymn number 26.
Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, some by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise my sign of victory, hither by thy help I'm come, and I know by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger, his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a desert daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, drink part to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you for that ministry and music. Y'all remember when some of the students that were here years ago, Tim McGatt, I think, and Sam Lee and Dustin Sue, and there was one other who sang that very hymn what's that? I don't know if it was Mark or not. Maybe. No, that was another generation of students before that. Anyway, that was a good hymn. And also what Anna sang, very, very helpful on the heels of what I shared in verse number 10 there of 1 Timothy 4. Without the Lord, we can do how much? Nothing. That's what John chapter 15 tells us. We got to keep believing that because it's still true today with all of our technological advancements and all of that sort of thing. We still need Him. And it's so true. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn them to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I plan to treat verses 1 to 5 this morning, Lord willing and time permitting. We have been now almost halfway through the book, at least by chapters, yes. We've been through about 51 verses. There are 65 or so to go in the book. So we're just shy of halfway through our study of 1 Timothy. We ended last time looking at chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. In verse 16, you remember that the apostle has told us there can be no legitimate debate that the revealed truth of the faith, the Christian faith, is great, and it is certainly one that leads us to godly behavior in the church. We saw there six lines of what we called Christology, the study of Christ, or the doctrine of Jesus Christ, given from His incarnation to His ascension. We saw there the work of the Spirit, angels, Christian preachers and believers preaching this Christ in the world and Him being believed upon in the world. This is known also as a summary of apostolic doctrine. It's what Jesus taught and lived and what the apostles taught people. This is the minimum of Christian belief. Christian belief is more than this. But if you take this away, you don't have Christianity at all. The truth, this truth here, this mystery, this revealed truth that God has disclosed to us, by the way, it's no longer a mystery. Mystery is a term in the Bible used to talk about something that was hidden and now is disclosed, now is open for all to see. This truth is what the church professes, what it proclaims to others, what it protects, what it promotes, and what it practices as it carries out its function of verse 15, which is to be a pillar and ground of that truth. It has to maintain the truth and uphold it in the world, and it has to maintain it within itself. a task which I might add is no easy or small task. You see how many churches there are who have departed from the faith or this or that area of the faith, this or that doctrine of it. Many churches are failing in this very responsibility of being a church of the living God, a pillar and ground of the truth. Because the church is the house of God and is the pillar and ground of the truth, this is what the church is and what it does. It's important for the church to conduct itself properly. I don't want you to miss this connection now. God is in the church, and the church is supposed to be upholding the truth of God. Those facts demand that the church conducts itself properly. The church does not have the option of saying, let's think about what we're going to do next, apart from the Bible, and go ahead and just do whatever comes to mind. The church is responsible because God is in it, and they are to uphold. We are to uphold the truth of the gospel and this apostolic doctrine. We have certain obligations thus laid upon us for our conduct. Paul says in the middle of verse 15, you have to know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Our conduct has to be holy conduct. It can't be just unholy conduct. It can't be willy-nilly conduct. God has given us instructions. He's instructed us how to have deacons, how to have elders and the proper qualifications for those men. He's instructed us on the behavior of women and men in the congregation. He's instructed us on the priority of corporate prayer. He's instructed Timothy and, by extension, us in chapter 1 about the matter of false teachers and the way that Timothy must counter those false teachers. And it is to that very subject of chapter 1 that Paul now returns to warn Timothy and the believers in the Ephesian church that there are serious and dangerous matters regarding false teaching that they need to pay attention to. Paul is under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. You know what that means? That means that what he's writing here is inspired. It is without error. It is directly, as it were, from God. God used human instruments to write down his text. He inspired or superintended them in order to write just what he wanted to write for the occasion that was before them. And Paul does that here, and it becomes then to us, it is for us, God's word, down to this age. It doesn't just apply back to Timothy's day. We have to see how it applies to us as well. Now, he says expressly here, this latter times some are going to depart from the faith. And so let me just summarize what I think we're dealing with here. We're talking about a danger, an extreme present danger of false teaching in the church. A false teaching is something like what Ben was relaying to us, that, you know, that Messiah has already come, or that the resurrection has, that they're looking for the Messiah to come in 1880. Remember what he said? Or that resurrection has already passed, or that you're saved by works, doing good things in order to obtain God's favor. Those are all false teachings. These things, and there are millions of different variations, spread like cancer in a body of people, in a church or in a community, in a culture. 2 Timothy 2:17 actually uses that very illustration about cancer and false teaching. Cancer of false teaching alters people's lives. It sends them to eternal condemnation in hell. It can make people ineffective in their Christian life. It is damaging and very dangerous. Cancer is an apt illustration because if you catch it early, early detection is key, right? If you catch it early, then you can cut it out and successfully live on. But if the false teaching goes metastatic and becomes stage 4, the situation may be beyond recovery in the church. Some, you've experienced, people find out they have cancer. It's the 9th hour, the 9th inning, 2 out, The guy up to bat has two strikes on him and he's about gone. He finds out and he's got cancer, and a couple weeks later he's gone. It's too late once that point is reached. And so we want to recognize false teaching before it gets to be too late. There's lots of kinds of false teaching. Let me just give you some examples of it. Things like, our doctrine is that doctrine isn't important. That's not our doctrine. I'm giving an illustration of false teaching. Our doctrine is that we don't take a stand on things like that. Or our doctrine is that doctrine divides. We don't want to divide people, of course. Our doctrine is it's okay to believe many different things on various areas of theological inquiry. Or our doctrine is love and unity. Or our doctrine is that science and human reason are equal or greater authorities than the Scriptures. Those are doctrines. Those are things taught, even though they would probably not be expressed in those terms by false teachers. In other words, they're not going to get up and say, you know, our doctrine is that doctrine is not important. How can somebody say something like that when 1 Timothy says that we must pay attention to sound doctrine, to sound teaching? How can it be that somebody departs from sound teaching here in chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5 and we can say, it doesn't matter? Doctrine matters. And I'm not just talking about doctrine in the church either. Doctrine means teaching. Okay, well, I use those two terms interchangeably. Doctrine, a body of teaching, or the teaching of that body of thought. You know, we have a real problem with teaching in our culture today. There are people who have larger classrooms than you all here, who are teaching young minds on college campuses all kinds of wickedness. I was reading a helpful blog by some Presbyterian fellows. These guys are straight to the point. Mentioning that the activities of Mr. Sandusky are essentially taught, supported, financed by the university in the classes that it teaches to its 18-year-olds. They teach all kinds of deviant behavior in these classes. And it's only when it comes to practice in certain ways or with certain youths that it becomes a criminal issue. Everything else, okay. Just teach on, friends. Go ahead and fill up those minds with trash. That's false teaching, and it's doing extreme damage to our young people, to our society. People giving their lives to teaching, they say, just give us your 18-year-olds. Send them to the secular college and we'll reprogram and erase all that stuff that they've learned growing up. There are people out there doing that, purposely doing that. False teaching is very dangerous. In attacking the church's doctrine, false teaching attacks the core of what a church is. A church is the pillar and ground of the truth, right? So what are you going to do? Are you going to nibble around the edges? No, you're going to go right for the jugular, right for the doctrine, right for the teaching of that church. So false teaching is a major threat to the godliness of the church and its status as a pillar and ground of the truth. False teaching is not just a curiosity or something that's to be laughed at or humorous or something, I would add, that you should study in great depth and become a great expert on false teaching. No, you should be an expert on what is true. Be careful about putting yourselves into situations where you can be influenced by false teaching. Because you know what? You just might be influenced by false teaching. The threat is real to the church's holiness, to the church's conduct. You know, if you believe wrong things, you're going to live wrongly, right? And so when you begin to believe incorrect things, you're going to live incorrectly, and it's a real threat. Paul takes the first five verses to kind of introduce the threat, verses 6 to 16, which we'll have to get to another time, to consider what can Timothy and the church do in order to confront this very dangerous thing that's happening and will happen in the church. So we look, first of all, at the threat of false teachers, and then second of all, at a brief refutation of some of their teachings. Look at verse number 1. The Bible says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith." Just focus on those first few words. The Spirit expressly says. You know what that word expressly means? Clearly. It's the Spirit is speaking in a way that makes this truth, we say, painfully obvious. You can't miss it. He is being very clear in his warning about these false teachers. By the way, how do I know they're false teachers? They're those who depart from the faith. And you say, okay, well, that could be anybody. But these are people who give heed to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons. They're speaking lies and hypocrisy. They're, verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods. So this is more than just a person who is deceived by these false teachers. These are people that are promoting this bad, unholy, bad doctrine. The Spirit of God expressly says. Now, when and where does the Spirit of God expressly say this? Let me give you two strains of thought, if you will, two kinds of thought on this. Number one, the Spirit of God says this clearly elsewhere in the Bible. If you look at Matthew chapter 24, you don't have to turn there this morning, or, and I've listed these in the notes, or Acts chapter 20, 29, Paul there in Acts 20 warns the believers there are going to be wolves who rise up from within you and come from the outside, teaching false doctrine, seeking to drag away disciples after themselves. Jesus himself warns that many people will come up in his name and teaching false things in the name of Christ. We are not to pay heed to those. 2 Peter chapter 3 teaches the same thing. So we can say, okay, the Spirit expressly says, we can go and look in other places in the Bible and see where that's very clearly laid out. But I think it's more than that. I think Paul is under, right now when he's writing, and at the moment he's writing this, is under the superintendence of God's Spirit. And it's as if when Paul is writing, the Spirit of God is essentially speaking to him, is guiding him about what to say, and he's saying, look, the Spirit is expressly saying as I'm writing this that some people are going to depart from the faith. Paul knew that he was writing Scripture when he wrote this. And in his consciousness, from back in Acts chapter 20, and all along through his ministry, it's one of the clearest things in my ministry, Paul is saying, of the Spirit of God telling me what is going to be, revealing this from God. One of the clearest things is we have this issue with false teaching coming down the pike. You can't miss it. The Spirit is making it obvious that this matter of false teaching is urgent and very important. If you will, you could put almost quotation marks around verse 1 where it says, the Spirit expressly says that. That's often used as a quotation mark in Greek. Put a quotation mark in latter times and run that quotation all the way to the end of verse 3 or maybe even beyond that. If you had you know how you have a red letter edition of your Bible? Well, let's say you have blue letters for the words of the Holy Spirit. This would be blue. Now, I prefer black letters all the way through. You know why? Because they're all the words of God. Every one of them is the Word of God. The words in red are not more important than the words in black, or the words in blue, if you had that, or whatever color you have. They're all the Word of God. But anyway, I'm just using that as an illustration. That's how strongly I think this comes across. This is like the Spirit of God says, quote, in latter times, this is going to happen. Now, that word itself, in latter times, can either refer to two things. One is way off into the future, what we call the eschatology, the future things that will happen, like the kingdom and the eternal state and all that sort of stuff, way off there in the future. Or, and very often, it refers to basically, right now, the time between the first and second coming of Christ. Christ came, and we see very shortly thereafter, texts like 1 John chapter 2, "My little children, it is the last hour," within years of Christ's coming, and we're 1,900 years into it. So I think it's safe to say we're in the latter times. It is. We are in those times. 2 Timothy 3:1, Hebrews 1:2, in these latter days, in these last times, Christ has come to reveal God to us. We're there. So the Spirit especially says in latter times, right now, for us today at Fellowship Bible Church, this isn't at some time far off where we can just, you know, kind of sit back and enjoy and not worry about it. This is real right now at this moment. It began back in the days of Paul, and it continues on getting worse and worse with every succeeding age and year and decade and so on. Now, there are six characteristics of false teachers. If you look in your notes on, pages 2 and 3, I'm not sure where those are in your copy. I have an extended version today from what you have, but you'll see the six characteristics under letter B. They depart from the faith, number one. They give heed to deceiving spirits, number two. And you see 3, 4, 5, and 6. Let's just walk through those and see the characteristics of these false teachers. First of all, they depart from the faith. Some will depart from the faith. That will occur. There's no question about it. It's very clearly said. It's obvious. The Spirit expressly says this. They will leave the faith, which is the body of truth of Christianity. Remember that minimal statement of Christ back in verse 16, those six things? They're going to leave that. They're going to leave everything else associated with Christianity. They might have the name of it. They might have some religious words and some ideas imported into their false doctrine, but they are going to depart from the body of Christian truth and become what we call apostates. That's the word. They will, a verb form, apostatize or apostatize. Different people say it different ways. They will stand apart from the faith. Secondly, they will give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. This is where, to me, it gets very, very serious. We're not just talking about somebody who invents a new idea on their own and goes off and develops that idea as if they're a Christian entrepreneur that can come up with a new version of Christianity. That's not at all really the case. What they're doing is they're giving heed to, that is following, get this, demons. Demons are fallen angels. Angels who have departed from God and are under the rule of Satan, giving heed to them. You know, everybody's following something, the Christian faith, or, in this case, demonically sponsored systems of belief, deceiving spirits. They're demons. They deceive because they draw people away from the truth. They're enemies of God. They're deceivers. They lie. They direct people away from that which is true. And they're using here human pawns to propagate their teaching. Scary. We're not just talking about humans here. We're talking about humans who have departed from the faith and they're following the doctrines, these deceiving spirits, and then secondly, these doctrines of demons. Demons have teachings too. I'm not going to try to go list them all exhaustively. Paul's going to give us a couple here in verses 3 and 4 and 5, a couple examples, but really it's better for us to focus on the truth and to know it well, and then we'll see error in comparison with that truth. But it is true here that people are following deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. It is my understanding, although I don't have Bible verses to back this up particularly, but in every case of a false religion, shall I name some? Mormonism, Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses. In every case of those sorts of false religions, there is demonic power and activity behind those belief systems. They are following deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. People that follow idolatrous religions are doing the same thing. Paul told very clearly in 1 Corinthians that the things the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. It's not just a piece of wood or stone or gold or something. That religious system is influenced and, if you will, controlled, run by a demon, not a god, lowercase g or uppercase g for that matter, but a demon. This stuff is really, do you believe this? This stuff is really happening. False teaching is not just like, oh, oops, you know, that, I got that wrong. It's deadly. And it's demonic. You know, demons, just, I mean, they don't go around and say, you know, false teacher and little horns and a little, you know, miniature pitchfork and all that to tell you. They make it look good. And it's subtle. And it seems to be okay, and it uses maybe religious terminology. Look at verse number 2. This is the third characteristic. They are hypocritical liars. Lies. What they teach is not the truth, and they're hypocrites because they're... what's a hypocrite? Something. They're somebody that presents one way, but they're actually another. Maybe their motivation, they say, is one thing, but it's actually another. Maybe they're saying they're preaching Christ, but they're actually preaching something else. There's multiple ways to be a hypocrite. But these are hypocritical liars. They're deceiving people away from the truth. Now, these people who are doing this, pawns of these demons, if you will, are, they might not even know, they might not even realize that they are doing it. They may be very sincere, but they might not be self-aware that they're teaching false doctrine and being influenced by demons. Like I said, the demon doesn't show up and say, you know, hi, now you're following me. No, people do follow them without necessarily having to know that, and they're hypocrites without even necessarily knowing it. They could know it very well. I'm not denying they could, but they may not. This is what makes it so dangerous. Fourthly, they have a seared conscience. It says, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, there's some debate about exactly what this means, but I'll just give you my understanding of it. It is this. Well, first of all, conscience is the faculty for determining, for accusing or defending your behavior. So you do something, you feel bad about it, that's your conscience working. Okay? It's good to have a working conscience. It's okay if you get stricken in conscience once in a while. At least you know it's there and it's doing its job. So the conscience is that decider function in us that God has given to us. It takes information from, it has basic information embedded in it from creation, but it takes information from environment and teaching and the scriptures, hopefully. And those pieces of information are used to inform it and cause it to be active in a right way or, tragically, a wrong way. Because of a seared conscience. So what happens? The conscience is pictured here as an organ. Let's say an organ inside the body, which has a scar tissue-like formation over the whole of it, so that it cannot function properly. With a hot iron, it's seared, like it's been burned, and it doesn't have the right look. You have a burn on your body that's left a scar. You know, it's not the same kind of skin that it used to be on that burn area. When everything is well with a person, they're saved and in their right mind, their conscience tells them what they're doing is good or bad. It's not an absolute, authority. The Bible is that authority. The Bible tells us what's right and wrong. And the Bible should be informing our conscience. But if you step on somebody's toes, if you're mean to somebody or whatever, your conscience should click and you say, oh, I got to make that right. But after a person repeatedly violates their conscience, And the true teaching of the Bible, this scars the conscience and makes it function improperly. At some point, I don't know when that point is, but at some point they get to a point of no return, where their conscience reaches this state where it is just scarred and seared so that it will not function. They've fully embraced false doctrine and they have no opportunity to return. Remember Hebrews 6? It's impossible for them to be renewed again to repentance. I'm not the judge of when that is. But what I do know is if you expose yourself to false teaching and you have that influencing you day in and day out and you continue to accept it and embrace it and run with it, you're searing your conscience. You are doing damage to yourself in your innermost being. You're doing that. They have a seared conscience. And as a result, they don't know that what they're doing is wrong. You know, it's a sad situation when you have a young person who grows up in a home where they don't have any influence from the Scriptures. And you've met people like this, where you just think, oh my. Their father and mother have taught them as virtues things which are vices. They've taught them things about doing drugs, or they've taught them about, you know, by example, language and alcohol. And they've taught them when you deal with people, you deal with them this way instead of the righteous way. They think this is the honorable or the right or the beneficial thing to do. And they build this into the child's life from youth. And it's no wonder that by the time you have a teenager that's been under the influence of that, you have somebody who may very well have a fully seared conscience. We have to beware lest our own consciences be damaged. And certainly these people are in big problems, having departing from the faith, giving heed to demons and their doctrines, speaking lies or being hypocritical liars and having their consciences seared. As a result of all that, they teach all kinds of wrong things. Two examples. Number one, they forbid marriage. And number two, they demand abstinence from certain foods. So what are they doing? Now, in these particular cases, examples. Now, this is not comprehensive. It's only exemplary. Forbidding to marry. What are they trying to do? I think it's a misguided attempt to try to deal with sexual lust, or that they believe that the body is bad and that physical pleasure is bad, and so we're going to deal with that by forbidding the expression of that in its only valid place, which is marriage. God does not forbid marriage. You know that, right? Marriage is a good thing. He created marriage. The usual state for a man and a woman is to be married. Statistically now, that's what's supposed to be the case. Go to 1 Corinthians 7 if you want a biblical position on marriage. Now, you may decide for yourself, marriage isn't for me. I'm not cut out for it. I have the gift to be single. I want to pursue service for God unhindered, if you will, by having to care for the things of my spouse. That's all fine. You make that decision. You're never going to hear me say you're forbidden to marry unless there's other complicating circumstances, like there's been a divorce or there's been a, you know, some other situation like that. But your spouse is living, obviously. But, you know, somebody just coming up from youth, never been married, it's fine. You may decide for yourself that you don't want to be, fine. But there's no inherent value or superiority spiritually if you do that. The next one is forbidding certain foods. I believe this is talking about Jewish food laws. Connect back to chapter 1. Remember, there was the misuse of the law. The law was useful for murderers and adulterers and all that sort of thing, but not for a righteous person. Here, these people are advocating abstinence from certain foods as one of their false teachings. You know, you might think that Paul is, you know, he would he'd hammer away on somebody that teaches salvation by works. Well, that's obvious. But notice the things he picks out. These are dangerous false teachings. Somebody forbidding marriage or somebody advocating and promoting abstinence from certain kinds of foods because of the Jewish food laws. You realize those are dangerous heresies? Those are false teachings that are bad, demonically inspired. They're not just, as I said, curiosities or humorous at all. Now, in Acts chapter 10, the Bible dealt with this situation with Peter, remember? Peter, eat. Rise up, kill and eat. And what did Peter say? No. I'm not going to do that. Three times the Lord had to repeat it. And Peter learned what from that? He learned not to call any man common or unclean. But that's not the only lesson that he learned. He learned not to call any man common or unclean because of the food that they eat. So he could go to a Gentile that eats a pork chop and preach the gospel to them. That's the point. And in Mark chapter 7, verse 19, the Lord essentially did away with the Jewish food laws and made all foods clean. Why? Because he reminded us that it's not what goes in that makes a man unclean. It's what comes out from his heart. So, there's no place for abstinence of from certain foods. Now, what these are legalistic attempts to achieve spiritual superiority. Maybe they're legalistic attempts to promote sanctification. Look back at Colossians chapter 2. I do want you to turn back to this verse. Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Gentiles eat pork chops. That's how you remember that. G-E-P-N-C. Colossians chapter 2, verse number 23. Speaking of these sorts of things, various regulations, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, which have all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. That's verse 22. Here's verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. We call this asceticism, that is, withholding things from the body for the purpose of achieving higher spirituality. They look good, they look humble, but it's a false humility. They neglect the body, but listen to this, they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You can put all kinds of rules and regulations. You can say no marriage, not certain foods, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do that, I'm going to have these rules and regulations, and that's going to sanctify. No, it's not going to sanctify you one bit. You still have the sin nature. You still need to walk in the Spirit. You still need to obey the Scriptures. You need to listen to what the Spirit of God teaches you. You need to be walking in the Spirit. Well, I mentioned that. You need to be in the vine, abiding. You cannot do anything apart from Jesus Christ. Sanctification is as much a matter of faith as salvation is a matter of faith. You can't be saved by works, and you can't be sanctified by works. So these are just legalistic attempts to achieve a superior spirituality, and they are doomed to fail. Now, why is it that these particular things, well, especially the second one, the food, why is it that those are false teachings? Look at the end of verse 3, the second half, really. It says, and Paul begins now his rebuttal of these false teachings. It says, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Further explanation, verse 4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Number one, why is it not true teaching? Because God created these things that we're talking about. God created the food. God created marriage. God doesn't create trash. He creates good things. He created things for us to be able to enjoy. Food should further be received with thanksgiving. You see that in verse number 3. Receive means eaten. Eat it with thanksgiving. And you can do that if you're a Christian person. Christian people have a leg up on unbelievers when it comes to eating their meals. Did you know that? Because they can look at that beautiful plate of food and the beverage and all the things there and the dessert that's coming and the appetizers and everything, and they can say, this came from God. Thank you, God, for giving me this food. Out of a real heart of thanksgiving, not just a rote, you know, thank you, God, for this food in Jesus' name, amen. You know, gobble and go. It's a real heart of thanksgiving that we're talking about. The unbeliever sits in front of that plate of food and does what? He just digs in. And he may be thankful in some generic way, thanks to his wife for making it, or thanks to, you know, for his employer giving him his paycheck that week or something, but that misses the where it really comes from. God is the one that gave it to us. You know, they don't have food like this in every place in the world. We have it. God gave it to us. God gave us the whole situation in which we can enjoy it. So if we know and believe the truth, we can enjoy it that way with thanksgiving. Then he reiterates in verse 4, he says, every creature of God is good. I wish I had his little card in the Sunday school the kids got. It talks about the days of creation. And it says, at the end of those, God saw everything that he had made, and it was tov me'od, exceedingly good. That word me'od is a nice word. It means much or very much or exceedingly. It was, we say, very good. It was very good. It was great. Of course, sin came in and tarnished the greatness of that goodness. But still, we can say it's a good thing. God made food. God made marriage. Those things are still good when they're in their proper place. Despite the fall degrading them, God's creation is still good. Does yours have goo? Your notes? It's still goo. It's still good. And inherently of great value if used according to its divinely intended purpose. Think of that. God, when God said it was good, it meant morally good, but it also meant here it is good for the function that it was intended to accomplish. God created everything with a purpose. There were no, there was no appendix, which was just an afterthought or an evolutionary leftover. God created everything purposefully, and it was very good when he was done in that creation week. Nothing has to be rejected because of this, if it is received with thanksgiving. Now, I know you don't feel like eating everything that may be put in front of you when you're in another culture and they put the goat eye in front of you looking right up at you. You're like, you know, people, I haven't had to do that, but people that have, boy, down the hatch it goes, you know. Didn't kill them, so I guess it's okay. But nothing is to be refused. You can go eat crab legs or something like that, pork, different things from the Jewish food laws that were forbidden before. Now notice, it says it's good and nothing to be refused if received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, sanctified means set apart for a certain use. In this case, the use is eating. Okay? So it doesn't mean anything more. It doesn't mean like when you pray, somehow God makes the food on your plate holy, or like it, that oversized portion of ice cream and everything is going to become good for your health. Don't be looking at your spouses now, those ones that enjoy the ice cream. It's not a mystical thing, but you're setting it apart. When you thank God for it, you're saying, God, thank you for this, which is I'm using in the intended way to be eaten, not to be gluttonous, not to be drunk, not to be addicted to it, but in its intended use and purpose. It's set apart by the word of God and by prayer. So first of all, it's good because God created it that way, not because you pray for it. So you get that right. So it's the order here. Every creation of God is good. God made it good. You know it's set apart by the word of God. Some of those verses I mentioned before. God allows us to eat these foods. He's revealed that to us. In Colossians 2, back there where we were, it talks about these various food laws as well. Matthew 15:11, I'll just mention that one briefly. I think I did already before. 15:11 says, "Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." And so the Lord is teaching these legalistic Pharisees they cannot make somebody holy by what they put in by food, but rather what is in their heart. So God made it good, and then we give thanksgiving by means of prayer. I've indicated that already, the end of verse 5. Prayer is the means by which we give thanksgiving. And I think this is a reason why we should offer thanks before we eat a meal. Right here, this is the text. Now, you could also offer thanks after you're done with the meal. Not after you find out how good it tastes, but I mean that it's nourished you and that, you know, it was good and God gave it to you. But you give thanks that way. You're assenting to the truths of this passage and so on. So that's just one issue. There are millions of others where false teaching can come in and damage our lives and ultimately send people to eternal punishment in hell. That does happen. Teachings like, you know, Rob Bell's book, Love Wins, or teachings like those people that come with smiles on their faces to your door carrying Watchtower Bible and Tract Society materials with colorful and happy-looking people. They're not going to be happy when they get to the end of their life and face the judgment of God. These things are heresies, condemnable heresies, deceptive, demonic doctrines. And they are actively trying to infiltrate the church. You know, when you work on a house, you have to consider, how do I seal up this place? You know, you've got the edge around the sill plate at the bottom, and they I don't know what they do now, but they often left it open, and so bugs could crawl in there. And maybe have cracks around the doors. And how about cold air? You know, you put the little insulation things in around the outlets, and you make sure you have insulation in the walls. How can I keep that from out there getting in? Well, I ask the question, how are we going to keep false teaching out there from creeping in and infiltrating in all the different ways that it wants to do that? It's being carried by bugs, gross bugs called demons, who are influencing people to bring these false teachings into the church. We have to be ready to exterminate those bugs, if I can continue that line of illustration. How are we going to do that? We set up a perimeter around the place. We fortify ourselves with sound doctrine. We'll see this in chapter 4, 6 to, through 16. We give careful attention and we put hard work into understanding and knowing sound doctrine. It is hard work. It has to be hard work. You know, you want to keep all the bugs out of your house? It does take hard work. And we have to do the same as a local church and as groups of churches together. Be ready and willing to take on the task of opposing false teaching, because it's very dangerous. And it is coming all the time. There's no letting up now. It is the last days, and the Spirit has very clearly taught us, told us, expressly saying that this is going to happen. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help in guiding and guarding us as a church. And us as individuals, help us to guard our hearts, to guard our minds, to not just put on any television program that we might see and think that we're going to be eternally benefited by it. Lord, give us discernment, I pray. Let us not fall into the trap. Help our consciences to be soft, not overactive, but not underactive for sure. And we have to trust you, Lord, to do this work in each of our lives. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.